As our children make their way out of the sanctuary, you can turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 25. As I expect most people know by now, next week, Saturday, or this coming Saturday, May 25th, we have the opportunity to participate in the Matthew 25 challenge. And so today we're meditating together on this passage from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 25, familiar words. We'll think together about the weight of responsibility that these words put on us, and that will be in anticipation of the week to come, which we'll say more about towards the end of the sermon. Matthew in chapter 25, and I'll be reading verses 31 to 46. And when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the King will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." And they also will answer, "Lord, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And He will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these words, Jesus, that you spoke. We want to take these words seriously. We want to understand what you meant when you said them. And we want to apply these words to our lives, to our church. We want to live in the good of these things. We want to cast aside anything that might hinder us from obeying these words. Lord, it is especially fitting for us on this Pentecost Sunday to ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit, to recognize before you that we're not able in our own strength to fulfill this commission, but we can with your help. And so by your Spirit, help us to live these words out. In your name, amen. All right, well, maybe the first issue that we need to just clear out of the way very quickly at the front end of this sermon is this mistaken idea that somehow the sheep in this story have inherited the kingdom because of the good works and the acts of mercy that they have engaged in while on earth. That is not the point here. That is not what this passage is teaching. The sheep in this story are the elect children of God. They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, just how anyone is saved. Jesus points out to them that the kingdom that they're inheriting as the children of God was prepared, specifically prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. which means that it is not contingent upon what they do or don't do during their life on earth. Just to be clear, this passage is not teaching that we earn our reward in heaven through our good works on earth. But what it is saying is that the true children of God, right, these sheep who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, they will inevitably live lives that are marked by sacrificial and generous acts of mercy. Not to earn their status as children of God, that's a gift, but it's evidence that they are, in fact, children of God, right? This is how the children of God act. If you are a child of God, you will act like this. It is a true mark of faith to be compassionate towards the needs of others. So I see two broad categories described here, two broad categories of need described. On the one hand, you have physical needs that we all humans physically need, things like food, water, clothing. And then we also have emotional needs, also things that all humans absolutely need, things like community, hospitality, friendship, emotional needs. Both are listed here in this passage. All Christians should be practicing these things. And the basic question that this passage raises for us this morning, should raise every time any Christian reads these words, is, are we? Are we doing this? Are we living it out? Are we acting like true children of God? That's the question that we should be asking ourselves when we hear these words from our Savior. Does this describe us? Because he seems to think it should describe every single child of God. Are we faithfully doing the things that Jesus describes the sheep doing in this passage? And of course, one of the most startling, one of the most striking things about this passage is that Jesus says, when we do these things, when we act like children of God are supposed to act, we are literally doing these things to Jesus. That's remarkable. It's striking the way that he says that. He says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Right? To me. Over and over again. That repetition is not accidental. That's rhetoric that Jesus is employing to repeatedly use the first person pronoun. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. Right? To me. You did this to me. Over and over again, using the first person pronoun. As I thought about this and what he was saying, right? It's not a metaphor. This is not a metaphor. He's saying, actually, you did it to me. As I thought about that, I was thinking about, it's sort of like, it's not entirely like, but it's sort of like if ever you've had someone do something nice for a family member. You know that feeling? They didn't do it directly to you, but they did it to someone you love. Someone that you're very close to, someone that you identify with, someone that you share a last name with, a family member. Maybe it was a small act of kindness. I don't know, like a guy at the counter at the ice cream shop, and your kid's been saving up their allowance, and they put it on the counter, and they don't quite have enough, but out of kindness, the guy still gives them the ice cream. That's a small thing, but it feels good when you watch it happen. It feels like they did it to you. Or maybe a huge thing. Maybe a heroic act of sacrifice that someone did, not for you, but for a family member. A doctor saves your child's life, or something heroic like that. And it's as if it feels like they did it to you. It's almost better that they did it to the person that you love and identify with than if they did it to you. And it's because you feel so connected to that person and you love that person so much. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. I think what he's saying is that he's so invested in and connected with humanity, right? He loves us so much, all of us, that whatever happens to us impacts him, affects him, because he so identifies with us. We're made in his image, right? And so when we serve others, it's the same thing as if we're serving him. Humans are needy, right? That's an obvious and basic statement that we can all agree on. Humans are needy, all of us. All of us, even the most competent and capable human being, is needy. We all have needs. None of us is independent. That's how God set it up. By design, we need each other. We are designed to need each other. Right? Many times throughout the Bible, the Lord tells us we should be actively looking for those needs. Right? This should be part of our life. That we're actively looking for needs which are all around us, seeking to help meet those needs, even if it means sacrifice for us, even if it's inconvenient for us. That is a consistent message throughout the entirety of the whole Bible. Now, prior to the fall, there was no need for ministries of mercy because everything was good, right? When God created, it was all good. It was very good. But the fall broke our relationship with God, broke our relationship with one another, and even broke our relationship with nature itself, right? Everything has gone a bit wrong now. And so now, in this fallen world, we regularly experience sickness, all of us. Hunger, sometimes. Natural disaster around the world. Homelessness, every culture deals with that to some degree. War, just count the conflicts around the world right now. Social injustice, right? You don't have to look far. You don't have to go to a different country to find examples of social injustice and death. Of course, no one is exempt from that, right? That creates real human need all around us, all the time. All the time. And that includes us. We're part. It's not that the need is out there only. The need is also in here. Sometimes we're the ones in need. Sometimes we're the ones to help, and actually, usually, we're both at the same time, in need of help and able to help at the same time. And so right after the fall, right after sin and death enter the world, you get the first act of mercy ministry. And it's fitting, I think, that the first act of the first ministry of mercy was done by God himself, whose mercy is infinite, right? Adam and Eve are naked. And they're suddenly in an environment where being naked leaves them vulnerable and exposed. They need protection. And God saw that they were naked, and he clothed them. Just exactly what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 25, right? If you see someone who's naked, you clothe them. That's basic compassion. That's a basic ministry of mercy. It's a basic need that humans have. And if you see someone lacking that, you take the effort and you clothe them, which is exactly what God did in Genesis chapter 3 when we were naked and needing clothing. In the book of Job, a lot of scholars think Job is the oldest book of the Bible, the first written book of the Bible. God makes it clear in Job that his righteousness requires us to actively be looking for ways to provide shelter, food, and clothing to the needy. And that is a theme that is carried right through the Mosaic Law. If you read the Mosaic Law, compassion and mercy are built into that law, right? Farmers were not supposed to harvest all of their produce. Why? Specifically, God said, farmers, don't harvest all your produce so that the poor can come in and glean from your fields, right? Built into the law, a provision for the poor. The book of Deuteronomy tells the Israelites, God says to the Israelites, I want you to give to the poor until their needs are gone. That's in the book of Deuteronomy. Right? I don't just give them a little bit. Don't just give them like a token amount. Give to the poor until their needs are gone, which if they had followed those instructions, that would obviously bring poverty to an end. Right? If you give to the poor until their needs are gone, you're not going to have any poor for very long. And the priests also were required to tithe to the poor. From the tithe that they received from the Israelites, they were supposed to then give to the poor. In fact, the poor weren't just supposed to be given handouts in Israelite society and kept dependent, kept poor. They were supposed to be given grain and livestock so that they could become independent, so that they too could start helping others, giving to the poor themselves. To the extent that the Israelites failed to keep these laws that required compassion to the poor, we have the later prophets, right? So all those laws in the Mosaic Law, and the Israelites kind of kept them but kind of didn't, and then you get the later prophets who come and hold them to account, right? And rail against the Israelites for not caring for the poor like God said to. Like pretty much the whole book of Amos is specifically a rebuke to the Israelites for not caring for the poor as God told them to. Isaiah 2 has a lot to say about this. He says that mercy to the poor is a test to show whether or not our hearts are committed to God, is what Israel says. You want to know if your heart is committed to God? Don't look where you are on the Sabbath. We know you go to the temple on the Sabbath. We know that. But if you want to know if your heart is close to God, look how you treat the poor. That's what Isaiah, what God says through Isaiah. It's just like a test in school that shows whether or not you know the material that's been taught, right? That's the point of the test. You can show, is it in you or is it not? Well, a test will show. Well, ministries of mercy are a test, and they're designed to show whether or not our hearts are fully given to God or if we're selfishly holding back. And you know that the theme of compassion runs not just through the Old Testament, but right through the life of Jesus and through the New Testament as well. Do you remember the first sermon that Jesus ever preached, the first public sermon? He got up, took the scroll, scrolled all the way down to Isaiah 61. Remember the passage where he says he's come to preach good news to the poor? His first sermon is about preaching good news to the poor. You remember one time he was asked a question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you remember what he answered? That's a fairly straightforward question, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He told the story of the Good Samaritan in response to that question. He told the story with an emphasis on costly, sacrificial compassion to neighbors, to strangers, even to enemies. Paul tells the Galatians to remember the poor. James says that true religion involves caring for widows and orphans. The author of Hebrews, whoever that was, tells us to practice hospitality to strangers and to visit prisoners. All of those passages and many, many more are all echoes of the Old Testament commands to care for the poor, care for the poor. And all of those commands reflect God's heart for those in need. God is a compassionate God, and he expects that his people will be compassionate people. There is no question that Christians, all Christians, should be marked by a profound and deep compassion for those in need, and that compassion should result in real, costly actions. The early church's commitment to compassion and mercy is well known. It's often cited as one of the reasons that Christianity grew so quickly in the Roman Empire. That's a question that historians often ask. What was it about Christianity? Why did it spread so quickly, seemingly against the odds? And we as Christians know, well, that's because it's God's message, and he sent his Spirit. But we also know that one of the ways that God got that message out is through the actions, the compassionate actions of the early church. People were attracted to the church early on because of the church's commitment to justice. And that stood out in the Roman culture. That was different than the way that the general Roman culture operated. Right? And so in the early church, in those early centuries, they didn't just raise their own children, but they were known for welcoming orphans into their homes and fellowships as well. They were known for not just raising their own families, but going to the garbage dumps where unwanted children were thrown away and reclaiming those children and bringing them home into their own families and fellowships to raise. They valued widows. They welcomed widows into their fellowship and provided for their needs rather than making them feel like an unwanted burden whose usefulness in society is over, which is how the Roman culture made them feel. They said, no, you're not unwanted, you're wanted. We want you, part of our fellowship and part of our family. You're valued in God's eyes. You bear the image of God. That's what they said to widows. It was different than the message the rest of the culture was speaking. They gave medical care to the sick, even to the sick and contagious. They gave food to the hungry, not just the hungry that were part of their fellowship, but broadly to anyone who was hungry. They treated everyone with dignity and respect, whether they were male or female, which was not common in Roman culture, whether they were slave or free, whether they were a Roman citizen or not. That commitment to justice and to the dignity of humanity, it stood out from the rest of society. People looked and saw and they said, wait a minute, these people are different. Because they don't just care about themselves and they're not just trying to protect their own rights, but they seem to care about other people. And they seem to be willing to even sacrifice in order to love and care for others. That stood out. It got to the point where if you were a Roman and you met a Christian, you'd be like, all right, what are you going to do? Let's see, what's going to happen? What next compassionate thing are you going to do? Because they just had a reputation that preceded them, that they were always extending love and compassion to others. That's not supposed to be unique. That's how all Christians are supposed to act. Here's how one writer described Christians. This was written in the year 312, Roman Empire 312. The city was going through a particularly difficult famine. And here's what he wrote. All day long, they, meaning the Christians, diligently persevered in caring for the dying and burying them. For there were countless numbers of them who had no one to look after them. Meanwhile, other Christians gathered the starving multitudes throughout the city and distributed bread to them so that their action was spoken by everyone. And the non-Christians glorified the God of the Christians and, convinced by the deeds themselves, acknowledged that they alone were truly pious and God-fearing. That was the testimony of an observer, a non-Christian observer, saying, look at what these Christians are doing and look at how everyone is taking notice, right? You can imagine the opposite example if someone had a bad reputation that preceded them. Like if you met someone and you found out that they were a member of the mafia, right? You'd suddenly make some assumptions about that person's character. You'd probably not feel safe around that person. You wouldn't expect them to be compassionate or merciful, because the mafia has a well-earned reputation for being ruthless and selfish lawbreakers. Well, when someone meets a Christian, they should immediately think the opposite. They should think, oh, here's one of those people that are so crazy merciful and compassionate all the time, always looking to serve and bless others. And the only way that the church gets that reputation is by doing the things that Jesus talks about in Matthew 25. Actively looking for ways to meet physical and emotional needs. We know that there is no shortage of physical needs in our world. Today, we can find those needs right in our own church. We know that there's some people with physical needs in our church. Or if we just lift our eyes a little bit to our community right here in Leduc, we know that there are people who are homeless or jobless or just struggling to make ends meet or sick. You don't have to go much further to get to a larger city of Edmonton where the needs are even greater. And if we just lift our eyes up just a bit more and look at the world, there's almost no end to the global physical needs. I could list a lot of statistics at us right now, but I trust that we've heard those numbers. The simple reality is that there are a lot of physical needs in the world right now, at this moment. And given the way the global communication and transportation work in the 21st century, the church has never been better positioned to help meet those needs. Now, I don't mean to imply that we can fix all the problems in the world, but according to Jesus, we should be compassionately engaged in ministries of mercy to actively help meet those needs. And oftentimes the call to compassion begins and ends with physical needs, but Jesus explicitly goes beyond physical needs in this passage. Because humans are not just physical. We're not just the atoms and molecules that make us, but we have souls and we're created in the image of God. And we have emotional needs that are just as important as our physical needs. Jesus tells us that to welcome the stranger, visit the sick, go to the prisoner. The idea is not necessarily that the stranger is poor and needs food to eat, but the stranger is alone and alienated and needs companionship. And so we welcome them. Meals provide physical nutrition, but they also provide relational nourishment. In the past few months, our small group has been focused on this theme of hospitality and thinking and praying about what our calling is to hospitality, asking ourselves, how can we use our homes and our lives to extend hospitality to others? We've considered the biblical mandate for hospitality. I mean, the Israelites themselves were strangers and sojourners in a strange land, and they always emphasized the importance of showing hospitality to others. Even though they didn't always live up to that, it was always emphasized. It's a theme that runs through the whole Bible. And so there's a biblical mandate to practice hospitality. And so in our small group, we've been talking about this mandate to practice hospitality, but then asking ourselves, why is it hard? Why is it hard? And it's not hard to think of the reasons why it's hard. We're all busy. It takes energy. It takes forethought and planning. It requires maybe making ourselves vulnerable. It sometimes means exposing our families to people whose values are different than ours. It can be expensive and time-consuming. It's sometimes awkward. There's no shortage of excuses for why we don't do it. But when we start to feel weighted down by these excuses, we should hear these words ringing in our ears and in our hearts. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Would we not open our homes to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I know we would. I know we would. There's no one in this room that wouldn't, right? If he was literally a stranger, we would welcome him. And yet, these are his words. He says, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. We have that opportunity. We ought not to miss it. And I know that in some ways it's easier to give money to a cause than to welcome strangers into our homes. But this is the path of discipleship. This is what children of God do. They welcome strangers. Are we doing that? If yes, great. If not, well then what might that practice look like for us as a church and for us individually in our homes? How's God calling you this morning to welcome strangers into your home and family and church? And not only are we to welcome strangers, but we're to visit the sick and those in prison. In other words, for those people who, for whatever reason, can't come and visit us, we're supposed to go and find them and visit them. It's that simple. I had such a powerful example of this in my own life when I was a young boy on a soccer team. I think I've told you this story, but I'll remind you. I had a teammate named Ricky Brandt. And one night his dad, I'll spare you the graphic details, but the bottom line is one night his dad murdered his mom. There is no question he absolutely did it. And the dad, his name is Joe Brandt, he was put on trial and found guilty and sentenced to life in prison. And the community, the other families on the soccer team, and the larger community in Milwaukee pretty much said, well, good, that's justice. Let him rot in prison forever. That's what he deserves. That's what you get when you kill your wife. Of course, everyone reached out to their two sons. Ricky and Danny were their names. Ricky was my age. Danny was my brother's age. The community was great for them, as well as they should be. That's a very needy situation. And a lot of people reached out to love them. But no one reached out to the dad, Joe, except my dad, who immediately, like my memory is within a week of that guilty conviction, applied for permission to visit Joe in prison. Immediately. My dad was allowed to visit. He ended up sharing his faith with Joe. Joe ended up becoming a Christian in prison. And for many years during my childhood, multiple years, my dad every week would go to jail and would do a Bible study with that murderer who had become a follower of Jesus Christ. And from then on, for the rest of my life, even up to today, my parents were involved in prison ministry. And we had, just in my family growing up, we had a succession of inmates and ex-cons that would be in our home opening their Bibles and talking about Jesus. Now, was that an exceptional thing that my dad did? Well, in some ways it was, but it's not supposed to be. That's not supposed to be the exception. We're all supposed to have stories like that, all of us. He was doing what Jesus said Christians are supposed to do. We're supposed to go to those in prison. If people are in prison, Jesus couldn't have been more clear. He said, go to those people in prison, right? Who doesn't understand that command? Who's scratching their head thinking, well, if only he had been more clear and told us what he wanted. No, he did. He said, you find the people in prison and you go and visit them. That's what he said. That's what we're supposed to do. I happen to know there are prisons not far from here. I happen to know that the Ministry of Prison Fellowship is active in those prisons and that they're always looking for more volunteers and mentors. Perhaps in obedience to these words of our Lord, we should pursue that. We should look into that. The point here is that the opportunities abound. There are so-called strangers all around us, who need friendship, who need fellowship, who need community, who need love, who need a kind word, who need a cup of cold water, who need a meal, who need to be around a family, who need to hear laughter. I haven't heard laughter in weeks, maybe months, maybe years. We have all those things that I just listed. We have them. We have them. And as children of God and as members of God's family, we should be sharing them. That's what Christians do. And so this week, as you all know, we have a special opportunity to do the Matthew 25 challenge together. It's just, you've heard me talk about it already. It involves a different challenge each day so that we can kind of enter into these words from Matthew 25 and be a bit more compassionate towards those with real physical and emotional needs. I would encourage you to do it. You can pick up a copy of the challenge at the welcome table. It's just a little half sheet, something to do every day, something to pray about. You can also sign up to receive encouraging texts throughout the day, every day. I don't know, Wes, if you have that. So if you haven't done that already, you can text to that phone number, send that keyword, and then every day this week you'll get encouraging texts reminding you about the Matthew 25 challenge. And one other thing, there is this family activity guide. If you want to do this together as a family, I would encourage you. These are all on the welcome table. You can grab it. It has quizzes your family can take and coloring pages and video clips to watch and prayer guides. So I'd encourage you to do this with your family. It's just a chance for us to think about God's calling on our lives to give food to the hungry and water to the thirsty and clothing to those who are naked, to reach out with community, to welcome the stranger, to visit the sick, to go to those in prison. That mandate is upon all of us, and this little experiment, this little project this week will help equip us to do that. And then, as you know, it culminates on Saturday with a 6K walk to raise money for clean water. So I hope for all of us this is a meaningful week where we can enter into and obey these words that the Lord spoke to his followers, which includes us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the clarity of this passage. You could not have spoken more plainly about your expectations of how your children will behave. And so, Lord, I do confess and repent of opportunities missed, of blind eyes that failed to see real need around us, or of eyes that did see real need, but of hearts that were unwilling to bear a burden or to experience sacrifice. And I pray that we would have soft hearts and open eyes to the needs around us, and that we as a church and as individuals would be actively engaged in seeking to meet those needs for the glory of your name and for the spread of your kingdom. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.